So John chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen.
Thank you, Tim. And welcome to Living Hope's Easter service. Now, for those of you who have called this church home for a while, what I'm about to say, you've probably heard every Easter. But not everyone has been here before. So let me say this. I always find it fascinating that Easter is always one of the best worship services of the year. It always is. And I got to tell you, it's not because there are more people in church than normal on Easter, although there are. And it's not because we have our best musicians and singers up there, you know, but we do. It's not because of the planning that goes into the service and all the work that the pastoral staff did to get this service ready to take place. It's none of that. I am 100% convinced the reason Easter, the spirit in the Easter service, is different than any other service of the year is because of this. You come to Easter service expecting it to be good. You come to Easter service expecting to have a good time in church. And guess what? You usually get what you expect. So I say that to say this. For those of you who will be back next week and the week after, come into the service with the same mindset you did this morning. And my guess is you will have a great service, personally. I just believe that. Okay. It's not part of my message, obviously. And those of you who know me know I usually start with a story. And today will be no different than normal. You already think it's a funny story. You don't know that. Okay. I'll let you judge. The story talks about a man who his whole life had dreamed he wanted to go on vacation to the Holy Land. And when he retired, he finally decided, "I'm going to the Holy Land on vacation." And he decided he would go not only with his wife, but also with his mother-in-law. And they went to the Holy Land. They were having a wonderful vacation. And then tragedy hit. About halfway through the vacation, the mother-in-law died of a heart attack. And as you may imagine, they had to go to a local funeral home to talk about what they were going to do with the body. Well, the funeral director told them, "You have a couple of options. One option is I can ship the body back to the States, and that will cost a little over $5,000. He said, "The other option is you can have your mother-in-law buried right here in the Holy Land at a very nice funeral for around $250. And the man, without hesitation, said to the funeral director, "Ship her home." The funeral director was caught a little off guard, and he tried to convince the man, said, "Listen, sir, $5,000 is a lot of money. We can do a very respectful, nice service right here in the Holy Land." And then it got serious, and the man looked at the funeral director and said this. He said, "Listen, buddy, I heard that you buried some guy here 2,000 years ago, and in 3 days, he rose from the dead. I ain't taking that chance." I'm glad you got that. Because do you know that most Americans would not have understood that joke? Gallup took a poll 3 years ago. And Gallup determined that 71% of American adults have no idea what Easter is about. 71% said Easter was one of two things when asked, why do we celebrate Easter? This is what they said, the two answers they gave. Easter bunny, Easter eggs, Easter baskets, etc., and family. Those are the two answers they gave. And among adults that are 18 to 25, it was worse. 82% of them have no idea what Easter is about. Now that number kind of was shocking to me, because when I grew up, and when I was 18, some 43 years ago, it seemed to me that everyone knew what Easter was about. Whether or not you believed in it was a different thing, but you knew what it was about. In one generation, American adults have lost the meaning of Easter. And you know, I found this to be true because what I do with almost every sermon is I go on Google Images. Most of you know what that is. It's a site you go on that has millions and millions of pictures. You type in what you're looking for, and just hundreds of thousands of pictures will be available to you. And I use them in my PowerPoint in my sermon every week. I made the mistake this week of typing in Easter on Google Images. And do you know what came up? Page after page after page of Easter bunny, Easter eggs, and Easter baskets. I had to go to page 25. Page 25. And I think I have maybe 25 images on a page, because you can make that any way you want. Page 25 before there was even a remotely religious image. So Google Images kind of agrees with America, what Easter is about. That is sad. Let me get into this morning's text. In the Bible days, when someone died, it was the responsibility of a family member to do two things. Now, they probably had to do a lot of other things, but there was a specific job a family member had when anyone died. The two things were this. They had to shut the eyes of the deceased. Many times people would die with their eyes open. They would shut the eyes of the deceased, and they would kiss the deceased on the cheek. That was their tradition. Now, when Jesus died, that responsibility fell to two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And the reason it fell to them, because they were the ones who went to Pontius Pilate and said, can we have the body? We want to take the body off the cross and prepare it for a proper burial. Pontius Pilate told them, okay. So they had to go take Jesus down from the cross. Taking someone off the cross is not something probably any of us have ever thought about. But I want you to think about this just for a minute with me, that the process that takes. Because they didn't have all the equipment we have today. To take someone down from the cross, you had to jury-rig some kind of ladder. You would have had to lean it up against the side of the cross, go up the ladder, and then you would have had to pull the person's hand through the nail, because you couldn't have got the nail out. So you would have pulled the person's hand through the nail, then you put the ladder on the other side, you go up the ladder, you pull the other hand through the nail, and of course at that point, what's going to happen to the body is just going to flop forward. So in this case, they would have had a couple of men with sheets, right, ready to catch the body, and that person would come down off the ladder and then pull the feet through the nails. And then in this case, they would have wrapped up Jesus' body in a white linen sheet. They would have carried it to the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had actually bought for himself, but he was giving the tomb to be used by Jesus. So Nicodemus and Joseph would have carried the body, probably with help, to the tomb, washed the body, wrapped it in white linen, folded the hands over the chest, closed the eyes, kissed the cheek, and then left him in the tomb. That's what would have happened. And although the Bible doesn't tell us what happened when they left the tomb, I guess I'm just guessing to think when they left the tomb, there wasn't much conversation and probably none. Because these two men had just seen their hopes and their dreams shattered. They were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah. They were hoping that he was the one they were waiting for, but now he's dead and they know that's impossible. So I'm sure when they walked away from that tomb, they were dejected, they were silent, and just depressed. Then 3 days pass. 3 days that must have seemed like an eternity to to people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the disciples. And for 3 days, I believed, it's my opinion, the demons of hell rejoiced because Satan and his demons thought they had won some great victory. And not only were they rejoicing, but I also believe that the Jewish leaders of the day, along with the Roman government, they were congratulated and high-fived each other for what they had done with this brilliant scheme to get rid of this troublemaker called Jesus. But on the third day, something miraculous happened. God said to one of his angels something like this: "Go get my son." When the angel's feet hit the ground, the stone rolled away, and up from the grave he arose. And that brings us to our text this morning. Mary arrives at the tomb. She sees the stones rolled away, has no idea why or how, and it frightens her. She's afraid. She runs back, probably as fast as she can, to go tell the disciples. She tells Peter and John the tomb is empty. They've rolled the stone away. They run as fast as they can to the tomb, and John arrives first, and he stands outside. He doesn't dare go in, and he looks in, and he sees the grave clothes, the linens kind of scattered all over the place. And then Peter arrives shortly after him, and Peter does what Peter does. He just runs in the tomb, and he stands in there and looks. He sees the linen clothes scattered all over the place, but then he sees something very unusual at the scene, something that we can miss in this story. Because something catches Peter's eye. The Gospel of John tells us that the cloth or the napkin that was placed over the face of Jesus was neatly folded and put at the head of the stone coffin. Let me read that verse from John chapter 20, verse 7. I'm going to be reading from the Message. It says, "Simon Peter arrived after him, entered the tomb, observed the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin used to cover his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but separated, neatly folded by itself." Now, my guess is some of you are thinking, so what? Is that important? It's absolutely important. Does that mean anything? Yes, it means a whole, it is significant. To understand why that is significant, you need to understand a little bit about the Hebrew culture of the day. So let me tell you a little bit about it. The folded napkin had to do with the master-servant relationship. And every Jewish boy, every Jewish servant, every Jewish slave, every Jewish man knew this tradition. Because when the servant set the dinner table for the master, he would make sure that everything was exactly the way the master wanted it. And then when the table was properly set, the servant or the boy or the slave would sit at a distance where they probably could not be seen by the guests, if that were possible, but where that person could see the table. Now that person would not move ever, ever dare touch the table until the master was finished. Now, how did he know the master was finished eating? It was simple. There was a tradition, as there's so many traditions in this culture. The master, if he was done eating, would stand up from the table. He would wipe his fingers with his napkin. He would tap his mouth with the napkin. He would clean his beard. And then he would take the napkin, wad it up, and throw it on the table. And at that moment, the servant would know it's time to clear the table. The wadded napkin meant, I am finished. However, if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I am not finished. The folded napkin meant, I am coming back. Peter and John had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen him open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. They had seen him literally raise people from the dead. Then they watched him die. They watched all of their hopes, all of their dreams shattered. And all they could think of, it's over. It's over. Then for 3 long days, all of Jesus' followers were in the throes of despair. Peter even said, I'm going back to fishing. Then after 3 days, not only did they see the empty tomb, but they saw a folded napkin in the empty tomb. I believe it with all my heart that when they saw that folded napkin, God spoke to them in the very beginning, the very being, and said, I'm coming back. It is not finished. I am not finished. Verse 8 says this, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What do you think he saw? He saw an empty tomb. He saw that for sure. An empty tomb meant someone stole the body. None of them thought Jesus was going to raise from the dead. Nobody believed that. They didn't believe it. The folded napkin meant something to them. Well, I thank God today he's not finished yet, that our tomb is empty, our Savior's alive, and the napkin is still folded. And I submit to you, there are many things Jesus is not finished doing. I want to talk about 2 of those things this morning. 2 things that I believe Jesus is not yet finished doing. The first one is this. Jesus is not finished saving souls. The Bible says Jesus came into the world for one primary reason, and that is to save sinners. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then in Acts 4:12 we read, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And for that very reason, in this room today, there sits only 2 kind of people. Only 2. And the distinction is not black or white, educated or uneducated, rich or poor, Democrat, Republican, gay or straight. God doesn't see us that way. In the eyes of God, there are 2 kinds of people here this morning, those who have been saved and those who need to be saved. Now, many people have the mistaken idea that good people are saved and only bad people need to be saved. Well, certainly bad people need to be saved, but so don't good people. Let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. There is nobody who exists that is so bad they can't be saved. And there is nobody that is so good they don't need to be saved. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In God's eyes, there is no difference. There are not big sinners and little sinners. There are sinners. In God's eyes, you and I are as guilty of breaking God's holy standard as was Hitler or Bin Laden. In God's eyes, there are sinners who have been forgiven and sinners who have not, but certainly can be. Years ago, evangelist Billy Sunday, you probably heard his name, was preparing to go to a large city on a crusade, and he wrote to the mayor of that city ahead of time, and this is what he said in his letter, and I'll quote, would you please send me the names of people in your area who need serious spiritual help? To Billy Sunday's surprise, the mayor sent him the telephone book. See, the mayor knew something. He understood something. And that's, we all need spiritual help. Well, friends, the good news is the napkin is still folded. He's still saving souls. Another thing I want to propose to you this morning is this. Jesus is not finished reclaiming backsliders. Now, some of you may be wondering, what does that word mean, backslider? Let me say it this way. A person at one point in their life had a relationship with God. They believed that the Bible was God's word. They maybe even were part of a local church, something like this. And then because of whatever reason, they got distracted, they got busy, maybe it was sin, for whatever reason, God no longer is important in their life. That's what a backslider is. Well, a few days before Christ died, he took his disciples aside And he told him what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified. Then he looked at all his disciples and he said this, and all of you are going to desert me when the heat is on. Peter, again, being the apostle with this certain A kind of personality, Peter says to God, to Jesus, Lord, not me. Even if all these guys betray you, all these guys, I'm never going to betray you. I can see Jesus just shaking his head and saying, Peter, you're going to betray me three times tonight. That's what Jesus told him. Well, later that night, the Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus. They have swords and spears and shield, like you would think the Roman army would have. Peter gets a lot of courage. It wells up in him. He takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's no way he was aiming for the ear. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, it's not what Peter was aiming for. But the Lord did something incredible. He picks up the ear and miraculously reattaches it to the Roman soldier's head. I don't know about you, but after I were a Roman soldier there, sent to arrest Jesus, in that moment when Jesus did that, I probably would have switched sides. But they did not. They arrested Jesus and subjected him to all kinds of torture. And while that was happening, this great courage Peter had to face the whole Roman army seemed to disappear. Because a young lady approached him and says, I know you, you were with him. And the same guy who just stood up to the Roman army now backed down and said, I don't know the man. And then another came up and said similar or same thing. He denied Christ again. And another person came up and said, your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of his disciples. He denied Christ a third time. And we denied Christ. You heard the rooster crow. And then at that moment, he remembered the words of Jesus. He remembered what Jesus had told him, that this night you're going to betray me three times. We don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind, but I think we can imagine. I think Peter was probably said to himself, how could I have done this? How could I have ever done this to my Lord, my Messiah, my Savior? How could I have done this? How can he ever forgive me? And then for 3 days, he lives in guilt and shame and misery, realizing he had denied the Lord. Now I want you to listen as I read Mark's account of the Easter story. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he had told you. I can't imagine what those ladies thought in that moment. The confusion, the excitement, everything going through their minds. But they ran back and they had to run back and tell the apostles. They run back and they say something like, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. Can you see Peter in that room hearing that news? What do you think Peter's saying? Like, what? What? That can't be true. That can't be true. And they say it's true. He said we're supposed to go meet him in Galilee. And Peter, who most likely been in the throes of depression for 3 days, now comes face to face with the reality of the resurrection. Do you think maybe he thought to himself, he doesn't mean for me to go to Galilee. No way. I denied him three times. There's no way I can go face him. And as he is having these thoughts, the ladies say, oh, by the way, Peter, he mentioned you by name. What? What did he say? He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why do you think Jesus wanted to see Peter? Think he wanted to rebuke him? If you think that, you have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus did not want to rebuke him. He wanted to restore him. It's probably one of the sweetest scenes we have in Scripture. When Peter and Jesus come together after Peter's denial, and Jesus hugs him and says, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, are you going to deny me anymore? Peter, do you love me?" Friends, that's the real issue. If you're here today and you know that you're a backslider, there was a time where you were right with God and you're no longer right with God, you see, there's only one real question. In the church, we ask a lot of the wrong questions. There's only one real question, and it is not, are you going to drink anymore? Are you going to swear anymore? Are you going to smoke anymore? What's your sexual preference? That is not the real question. The real question Jesus asks, do you love me? That is the real question. That is the important question. Friends, the napkin is still folded. Jesus is still saving souls, and Jesus is still reclaiming backsliders. Henry Gowdy wrote a book, Portraits of Perseverance, and in that book he tells about a very, very, very rich landowner by the name of Carl. And Carl owned a vast amount of land, and one of Carl's favorite pastimes was to get on a horse and just to ride his property and just look at all of his property that he owned and congratulate himself on how rich he was. One day, Carl was riding along his property. He came over the hill, and he saw on the hillside in the distance one of his tenant farmers. His name was Old Hans. It was lunchtime, and he noticed Hans had set up a little table under a shade tree and was getting ready to eat. But before he ate, Hans bowed his head, folded his hands, and in a prayer thanked God for his food. Carl watched the old man as he prayed. And then Carl took a look at Hans's meal. It was a slice of bread and a piece of cheese. And with a little sneer, Carl said to Hans, "If that's all I had to eat, I wouldn't bother to pray." And Hans humbly replied, "Well, it's enough, and I'm thankful that God provided it." Carl didn't like the old man's answer and turned his horse to leave. But before he left, Hans said, "Wait a minute, I got to tell you something." He said, "I had a dream last night." He said, "It was a beautiful dream. And in my dream, a voice told me, tonight, the richest man in the valley is going to die. Tonight, the richest man in the valley will die." "Nonsense," Carl said. "That's foolishness." And he rode off on his horse. But as he was riding, the words of Hans started to haunt Carl. "Tonight, the richest man in the valley will die." And up to then, he felt pretty good. But now, Carl was starting to experience pains in his chest. And he wondered, could it possibly be true? Am I going to die tonight? When he reached home, he called his doctor right away and told him of Hans's dream and of the pains he had been feeling. And the doctor said, "It doesn't seem anything you should be concerned about, but if you want me to come out, I'll come out and put your mind at ease." So the doctor came out and examined Carl and said, "Carl, you're as strong as a horse. There's no possible way you're going to die tonight." And Carl told the doctor, "I feel kind of foolish that I paid any attention to the old man's dream about the richest man in the valley dying tonight. But I just want to be certain." So the doctor reassured Carl and he went to bed. Well, the next morning there was a knock at his door and a messenger said, "Hey, Carl, old Hans died last night." Yeah, the richest man in the valley had died. Paul wrote, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, he gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, the resurrection does make a difference. If you're here today and you need to be saved or you need to come back to God, I want to remind you there's going to be a day coming when there's another supper. is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And I have a feeling that the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, at the end of that meal, that Jesus is going to stand up at that table. He's going to wipe his fingers. He's going to clean his mouth. He's going to clean his beard. He's going to wad up his napkin and put it on the table. And when that happens, it is over. The last soul that's going to be saved has been saved. The last backslider that's going to come home has come home. It's Easter Sunday. My challenge to you is this: don't wait till it's too late. Right now, the napkin is still folded. Good person or bad person, you need to be saved. One of the most difficult jobs that any pastor has is trying to explain to people who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, because we have the finite trying to explain the infinite. We have the imperfect trying to explain the perfect. It's difficult trying to explain to you as I stand here who Jesus is. But I want you to listen to a recording, and some of you have heard this before, and it's a recording that I believe is the best definition of who Jesus is that I've ever heard. And this pastor says it much better than I can. I want you to listen to this recording.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't have and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
That is my king. I hope that that is your king. The napkin is still folded. There is still time. So on this Easter, what I would say is this. If you want to come back to Christ or you want to know Christ, tell someone here in this room this morning. If you don't tell them this morning, it's quite likely that when you get home and life gets busy tomorrow, that decision will just be in the past. Tell someone. Tell Pastor Mike. Tell myself. Tell Pastor Tim up here on bass guitar. Tell Simon over here on the keyboard. Tell Howie, who's here somewhere, I think. Tell somebody. Tell a Christian, I want to know that king. And then they'll help you come to a place where Jesus becomes your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And as we celebrate on this Easter, all we can do is stand amazed and perplexed at your love that you demonstrated in living among us and then going to that cross for us. We acknowledge, God, we can't understand how to love someone like you love us. But I pray, God, for anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would come into a place where they could sense and know the reality of your love. And in doing so, God, they could live a life committed to you, committed to love. So thank you, God, for this time. Thank you, God, for meeting with us here as we sing this song. God, I pray you be with us. And if there be anyone here who needs to make a commitment to you, God, that they would tell someone, and then they would be pointed to you, the only Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.